Good morning. So last week, during our Sunday morning Bible study at 9:30, we were finishing up our discussion on for that day on Romans chapter 5. And one of our members asked a very challenging question that I unfortunately didn't have time to answer. It's not only a challenging question, it's a great and important question as well. And so I said, well, you know, I'm kind of running out of time here. Let me push it till Wednesday, because we have another Bible study on Wednesday. Now, Tuesday and Wednesday, I spent probably 6 hours working on the question. Probably a total of 12 hours working on the question in total. And I realized that this isn't a question that is important for us just to answer really quick and get through it. It's a good question that we should ask and that we should answer in a sermon form. Because this isn't just a question that one person has. This is a question that comes up a lot, actually. There's several, in my research, there's several people, even scholars, even are asking this same question. And it fits so perfectly into our sermon series where we're talking right now about preaching the unpreachable. Next week, we're going to be doing a lesson entitled Teaching the Unteachable. This is all part of my Unable sermon series. But today we're going to be talking about preaching the unpreachable, demons and possession. The question that was asked, that was presented to the class, was when Judas, who had planned to betray Jesus, was sitting there reclining at the seat with the Lord, and at the table for the Lord's Passover feast, and where he instituted the Lord's Supper, it said that Jesus handed him the morsel. He took the morsel, and then it says that Satan then entered into his heart, and he took the morsel, and Jesus said, "What you do, do quickly." And Judas left there and went to the priest in order to plan to betray Jesus. And the question that was asked was, when Satan entered into his heart, did Judas no longer have free will? And when a person is possessed, demonically possessed, do they lose free will? And so it's an important question because this comes up often. You go to a church, probably a Pentecostal church is probably the most notorious for this, but they will say, oh, there's somebody here with a demon in them. And that even still happens today. I've seen it firsthand being part of that kind of religious world where they will claim, oh, this person has a demon inside them, and we need to pray over them, and we need to not only pray over them, but we need to use our tongues to cast out this demon. And when you ask, well, how do you know, the answer is not a biblical answer. And so we need to look at, well, what is the definition of a demon? What does it mean? What does it look like? What are the symptoms of demonic possession? And really, we need to look at it, how this works today, what this looks like today, because that's the important thing. Is the claim that this person is demonically possessed, is this true? And that's something that we need to think about. But not only that, but we're going to answer that question. If Judas lost his free will after Satan entered into his heart. And the reason I have on here Proverbs 14:33, this is a verse that I quote often just in my daily life. Wisdom rests in the heart of a man of understanding, but it makes itself known even in the midst of fools. is working on this for 12 hours, 6 hours for just the Wednesday night class, and then you add on the sermon and everything else that I had to prepare for it. For 12 hours, I was preparing for this sermon. What was I doing? I was gathering all the information that I possibly can so that I can present it to you in a clear and concise way so that you can understand what has taken place between Jesus, Judas, and Satan, and that you can understand what takes place during a demonic possession. To understand, we first need to look at what is a demon? What is the definition of demons? We can see from Matthew chapter 12, verse 43, it says, when the unclean spirits has gone out of a person, it passes through the waterless places, seeking rest, but finds none. A demon is a spiritual being. There's some that look at them as fallen angels. They are those who are spiritual beings that are unclean. They are living against God. They're actively doing things to dissuade God's plan for your life. Demons are naturally evil. Luke chapter 8, verse 2, it says, "And also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, who from whom seven demons had gone out." She had seven demons, seven evil spirits within her. And really, there's a claim by a pope in the 6th century that Mary Magdalene was a prostitute. And because of her prostitution, that's what led to her to become to receive these seven demons, these seven evil spirits. But there's nothing in the scripture about what she did. There's nothing that led to those seven demons. We just know that she had these evil spirits within her that were controlling her. That was making her act a certain way, and Jesus cast those demons out. Demons are under Satan's authority. Luke chapter 11, verse 17 through 18, it says, "But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebub.'" So, There is Jesus, and he's on earth, and he's casting out demons left and right. And he's performing all these miracles. And the people, the objectors to Jesus, they have to come up with some kind of idea, because if they start saying that Jesus is casting them out with the authority of God, then they're proving that he is from God, and therefore they believe in him, and everybody needs to listen to him versus them. And so they can't say that because they don't want people following Jesus. They want people listening to them. And so what do they start saying? They start whispers, and they start talking to people and telling people that they that Jesus is casting out demons by the power of Satan. And Jesus' reply is, look, a house that is against itself is laid to waste. Imagine your household. Imagine you as a parent. What is your house like if your kids just do not listen to you? It's chaos. It's not successful. If your kids are there and you're trying to establish authority over them, and you just simply can't establish that because they're not willing to honor you, they're not willing to listen to you, sorry, but the household's not going to stand for very long. And And Jesus' point here is these demons are under Satan's authority. They are under the ruler's authority. And if they're not going to listen to him, if I'm casting out demons by the authority of Satan, then the house is divided against itself and it's not going to work. It's not going to stand. Now, we know that the house did not stand, but it wasn't because Jesus was casting out in the name of Satan. It's because he was casting out in the name of God. Demons are under the authority from Satan, what little authority Satan actually had. Demons recognize Jesus' authority too. We see time and time again in it, throughout the Gospels, here are men and women who are possessed that cry out to him. He's even in a long way off, and he says, "Son of God, why have you come to bother us at this time?" He recognizes, the demons recognize, here is Jesus, here's the Son of God, here's the true authority on the earth. And they recognize him. James chapter 2, verse 19 says, "You believe that God is one, you do well, even the demons believe and shudder." The demons believe, the demons have seen God and Jesus, and they believe in the name of God and Jesus. But what do they do with that belief? They do nothing. In fact, one can argue that they go out of their way to try to defeat God in everything that he does. And yet, what James is urging us is we recognize, yes, God is one. God has all authority. And we love God, we want to worship God, we want to be with God. So do something with it. Be a Christian, be a successful Christian, be a Christian that is working hard for the Lord because you recognize his authority. And don't be like the demons who recognize his authority and do nothing with it. Demons seek to deceive. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14 and 15. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. The biggest weapon that Satan has against us is to sow the seed of deceit. If he can get us questioning God, God's authority, God's plan for salvation, anything. If he can get us questioning and asking, not just asking good questions, good solid questions like was asked of me last week, but questioning, doubting salvation, doubting God having authority over all the earth, doubting that God has the authority to provide salvation for us, that we can go and find salvation. If we're doubting that, we cannot succeed. And that little bit of doubt, that even the smallest bit of doubt, can grow into a major vine and tree and plant within us until we are led astray. And yes, we don't, so I'm going to let the rabbit out of the bag right now. We don't see demon possession today like we see in the New Testament. And we'll talk about why that is and how we get there in just a little bit. But you better believe that Satan is still trying to deceive us. He's still working in the background. He's still trying to sow those seeds. And he's still trying to pull us away from the church and from God. And demons fear judgment, as we talked about in Matthew chapter 8, verse 29. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Here's Jesus. He's a long way off already, and they see him, and they say, "What do you have to do with us? Have you come here to judge us before the time?" Satan had his time on the earth. Satan had his time to rule the earth. Now it's time for Jesus. And they're fearful of that judgment. They're fearful of what's going to happen next. And there's even those that say, "Cast us out, but cast us out into the swine." Why? Because they don't want to be cast out into nothing. They don't want to die or go wherever they go when they're cast out. They want to go into the next thing, and we'll read about what happens with that. So these are the definitions. This is what a demon is a spiritual being. They're evil. They're naturally evil. They're under Satan's authority. They recognize Jesus' authority. They seek to deceive, and they're fearful of judgment. So what about biblical examples of possession? We have the Gardenese demonics. And when he came to the other side, this is Matthew chapter 20 or chapter 8, verse 28-32, to the country of the Gardenese, two demon-possessed men met him coming out of the tomb, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them. And the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." And he said to them, "Go." And they came out and went into the pigs. And behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the water. So here's the demons. They don't want to be cast out. They want to stay where they're at, but they're going to be cast out because that's what Jesus is going to do. And they ask, "Can you cast us out into the swine, into the pigs?" And what's very, very interesting about this is this lets us know that they're not in a Jewish community, because the Jewish people cannot have pigs. They cannot eat pork. There's no reason for them to raise pigs then. So this is happening away from the Jewish people. And Jesus says, "You can go. Go." And what happens? They enter into the pigs, and the whole herd of pigs rush into the water and drown, because pigs cannot swim. If you've ever seen and been around a pig, I'm even surprised that they can walk some of the time. Pigs cannot swim, and they go into the, it doesn't matter what the water level was, they went in and they drowned. And whatever happened to the demons after that, we don't know. But they're gone from that point on. We see another example of a boy with an unclean spirit in Mark chapter 9, verse 17-20. And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered to them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled away, foaming at the mouth. In this account, it even mentions that the boy will fall down will start seizing on top of fire or in water. That just doesn't, that doesn't happen. I mean, if you are, have epilepsy and that, and you randomly have a seizure, that can take place, yes. But we see as soon as the demon, as soon as the spirit sees Jesus, it takes hold of this boy. And the boy has no other choice but to follow what it demands, what it commands of him, and what it's forcing him to do. We see another example of the slave girl in Philippi. Acts chapter 16, 16 through 18. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. Here's this girl that has this ability of divination to see what's going to happen in the future, to be able to determine what is going to happen next, kind of thing. And here's men being men. I'm not saying that as just the man, but like as mankind, they use that to profit off of. And she's following Paul for days, it says, crying out, "This is the servant of the God Most High." 20 minutes later, I would have been like, "Man, we gotta stop this somehow." But Paul lets it go on for days and days and days, and then finally he gets annoyed that he casts the demon out. But notice how he casts the demon out. He says he casts it out in the name of the Lord Jesus, with the authority of Jesus, the authority that was given to Paul through Jesus to cast the demon out. And because of this, Paul and Silas that are going through Philippi, they're arrested. Why? Because these men that were using this slave girl were losing money. And so they took Paul and Silas and they threw them in prison. And because of that, Paul and Silas were able to reach the prison guard, the prison warden's family for Christ. One thing that we see time and time and time again is that these demons were here for one purpose: to show God's power and authority. Jesus was casting out these demons, yes, because he cared and loved for the people that were in pain and suffering, but also to show the authority that Jesus has over everything, including the demons. And to prove the word that Paul was given to the people, because Paul then gets a chance to preach to people that he probably most likely wouldn't have had a chance to preach to. So then these are some biblical examples, and there's many other stories of demon-possessed people. But we have to look at now what is the biblical symptoms? And I'm going to make a point there. What is the biblical symptoms of demon possession? The first is the recognition of Jesus' identity. They recognize Jesus. As we talked about, he's coming down the road. "Look, here's the Son of God." They speak through the people. There's times where Jesus asks, "Who's in it? Who? What demons are there?" And they say, "Legion." They're speaking through the person to talk to God. They have supernatural strength. Mark 5:3-4, it says, here's this man that lives amongst the tomb, and he's so strong that they cannot even chain him in. Their violent and self-destructive behavior. Mark 5, they're cutting themselves. They're crying out at night and at day. In Mark 9, they threw the boy that we just talked about on fire and water. They don't care about the outside person. They just care about their plan, whatever plan that may be. There's seizure-like symptoms. As we mentioned, the little boy that had some sort of epileptic episode from these demons. Violent thrashing, gnashing of teeth, foaming at the mouth, and muteness and blindness. It says that the boy was mute. We also see other times where the person who was possessed by the demon that Jesus cast out did not have their sight. They were blind. This is the biblical symptoms, the biblical examples of demonic possession. Now, when you go to a Pentecostal church and they're up there and they're saying, oh, look, this person is possessed by a demon, are these the signs that we see? Are these the symptoms that we see firsthand? No. In fact, they'll go with what we call extra-biblical symptoms of demon possession. Unusual tattoos is one thing that people claim. I have two tattoos. I love the one. The other one is not good. And I wish I never got it. It's a quote from a book that I absolutely despise now. But I was 18 years old and I had $300. I would call it an unusual tattoo. Does that mean I'm demon-possessed? I sure hope not. If you listen to heavy metal music, you're demon-possessed. I listen to heavy metal music sometimes. I like it. I don't listen to the weird, you know, goats worshiping kind, but I listen to, you know, normal heavy metal music. Occult-looking clothing. I don't know exactly what they mean by that. Mental illness, addiction, hearing voices, epilepsy, personal changes in your life, just dramatic personal changes. Whatever it is, they look at these people and they say, you have some kind of demon. That is the biggest thing, is mental illness. And in 2 weeks, I encourage you to be here because I'm going to be doing a sermon on mental illness, specifically looking at depression. Because that is an issue that people have, and there is a little bit of a stigma in the church about what depression is and what it looks like. But they look at people that have mental illness. Sometimes it's mental illnesses that they can't even control. And they say, look, they're possessed by Satan. That's not... When we boil it down, it's biology. It's the way that your mind is built. And unfortunately, some people just are not able to create certain chemicals that others are fine at creating. And it leads to mental illnesses. That doesn't mean that you're possessed. Addiction doesn't mean that you're possessed. Hearing voices. I hear my own voice all the time. I hear my kids' voices all the time. And yes, it did not specify that if you're hearing voices, that it's voices in your head. It just simply said hearing voices is what the document that I read said. We hear voices all the time. My kids are never quiet. From 5 o'clock a.m. till 8:30 p.m., they're talking. If I'm hearing voices, I'm possessed. We need to go back to what the Bible says. We need to look at what exactly does demon possession look like, especially when we're dealing with that today, especially when we're dealing with that idea today, and we'll get to that in just 1 second. But first, I want to answer the question that we were asked. What about Judas? What about Judas Iscariot? What about him? Did he have free will after Satan entered his heart? And the answer to that is kind of a little bit of a confusing one, because we have to ask a question to answer the question. When Satan entered his heart, was it demon possession or was it allowing Satan into his heart? And that's where we have to draw our own conclusion. To me, when I look at this, and this is what I'm going to present to you, I don't see this as demonic possession. Because as we mentioned here, we don't see any of the signs or symptoms of what takes place during a demon possession. What I do see is simply Judas had a choice, and he let Satan take over. And he let Satan lead him. And he let him into his heart. In John chapter 12, verses 4 through 6, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Judas had this attitude, he had what we all have, a heart issue. He had a love, a desire for money. There's those that claim that he was a businessman. And yes, there is evidence that he may have been a businessman. I'm not saying that he is for sure, because we're not told, we're not given that direct, here is what he did. But he had a love of money. And later it's written for us that the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. Judas had that. He wanted more money. He wanted them to sell that ointment that was anointing Jesus instead of doing what it was supposed to be doing. He wanted to sell it. Why? So that he could get a little bit of the profits. He had a heart issue. His love, his desire, his heart was already in the wrong place. And that didn't just start within the week that he was leading up to the cross. We don't have evidence, of course, that it was before that, but it doesn't just start a week before a major event like this. This is something that he's been dealing with and dealing with and dealing with. Matthew chapter 26, verse 14 and 15. One of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. Judas, yes, he's been told, you're reaching, that one of you is going to betray me. He's told, we're reaching the end of this. This is going to take place. This is going to happen. And maybe Judas just doesn't understand what's going on. Maybe he's confused. The rest of the apostles were. Jesus said they're going to kill me and then I'm going to raise 3 days later. What happens after they kill him? They still mourn his death because they don't understand what's going to take place next. So Judas doesn't understand what's going on, what's taking place, but he sees an opportunity to do what? To make money. And he goes and he seeks out and he goes to the people that are actively trying to destroy Jesus and his ministry. And he says, "What will you do if I hand him over to you?" And Judas betrays Jesus with a kiss, with a sign of love and companionship. It's different from what we do today with our spouses, of course, because back then and in Europe and other countries, a kiss is just a kind of a typical thing to show, hey, I'm glad you're here, I love you. It's just a normal aspect. In America, that's not so much. In John chapter 3, verse 2, it says, during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. So he already had the betrayal. He already had it in his heart, in his mind. He set his heart focused on, this is what I'm going to do. And why? So I can make a little bit of money. So I can profit off of this. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, who was the number, who was of the number of the 12. We have to ask ourselves, is this possession, is this the biblical possession that we just talked about? Or is this simply, okay, this is Satan entering into him, getting his heart, getting everything set in stone so that the choices that Judas has already made are now going to take place. I don't view this, because we don't see those biblical examples, that biblical symptoms of possession. I also don't see the extra biblical examples of possession here. What I do see is a man who has it already in his heart, what he's going to do, and now he allows Satan to take over to make sure that it gets done. And I don't see him being controlled. I do believe that Judas had free will the entire time. The entire time that he went and betrayed Jesus. Now, you might differ from me, and that's okay. That's okay. We don't have to agree on this, because this is not a matter of salvation. This is one of those, it's okay to have an opinion of it. But for me, what I see here is I see that Judas has made his decision and Satan is just simply helping him along. And it's really interesting, because we talked about those men and women and others that were possessed by demons. And they committed sins, they committed acts, and they did all these crazy things, but we never see them being punished for what it is that they did. But Judas punished himself. It says that he threw the pieces of silver into the temple. He departed and went and hanged himself. None of the other people that were demon-possessed throughout the New Testament, no one else receives any kind of punishment for what they did while they were possessed by the demon. But Judas, if he was possessed, he was punished because of it. Well, that shows a little bit of guilt. That shows quite a bit of guilt, honestly. That shows him realizing, hey, this wasn't me being forced to do this. This wasn't a lack of free will on my part. This was, I made the decisions. I made the decisions every step of the way that led to this taking place. In James chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, it says, but each person is tempted, and when he is lured and enticed by his own desire, then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. And of course, this is talking about a spiritual death. It's talking about the removal, the separation between us and God, and being separated from God, the second death for all eternity, wanting to be with him but not being able to be there with God forever. But in Judas, this is a literal example. He was tempted. He was lured away. He was enticed by his own desires. What was his own desires? To get money, to have riches. We see that because he has that love of money. He's willing to steal from the Son of God and the ministry of God. And that gives birth to sin. And that sin leads to death. And he is that literal example of this, because he not just died spiritually, he died physically as well. And unfortunately, at times, our sin can lead to our physical death as well. That's why it's important, not just spiritually, but we need to also think about the physical aspect, is that our sin needs to be under control so that we are not in those positions where it's a matter of life and death. Why don't I fear about getting shot outside a bar at 2 a.m.? Because I'm not out there at the bar at 2 a.m. I'm there 6 hours early. No, I'm just kidding. I felt like everybody needed a little bit of a joke. But I'm not there. I don't put myself in that position. I avoid that sin. Therefore, I'm not going to get shot. There's sins that put us in a bad position where we might lose our life as a result. And we need to keep all control over our sin. So that leads us to our final question. What about today? As we read in the class this morning, we were talking about communicating with others, communicating with our visitors. And I started the class talking about 1 Corinthians 13, which goes through this section where love is patient, love is kind. And it talks all about love. And Paul, at the very end, it says, love never ends. This is 8 through 10. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. And when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. All these things, all these spiritual gifts that the church, the early church was given, the ability to speak in tongues, the ability to heal people, the ability to raise people from the dead, all that was given to the early church for one purpose, to be the proof behind the words that they're speaking. If somebody comes into this building and starts speaking about God, and then raises somebody from the dead right there in front of us, or helps somebody regrow a leg, or do something that is actually physically present right there in front of us, we would listen to him. But the reality is that has since passed away. And when you look at these faith healers, they're always healing things that cannot be physically seen. It's Benny Hinn, one of the big name faith healers. He would whack people with his jacket and they would fall over and collapse and oh, I'm healing him. His own nephew, who was one of his top men, has come out and said it was all just a lie. He said, I would stand there, arenas filled with people, hundreds and hundreds and maybe thousands and thousands of people. And I'd look out there, and here's all these people in wheelchairs missing legs and all these other things. Those aren't the people that came forward and were healed. It was all the people that were suffering from some kind of illness that was not physically seen. The need for that has passed on. We no longer need it. Why? Because we have the Word of God right there, and we can read about those things taking place right in front of us. We can read about what Jesus did, what Paul did, what Peter did. We can read about it right there. And the question that I have for faith healers is, well, if you can heal, why do we have hospitals full of people? Why do we have children's hospitals that are filled with sick kids with cancer and other illnesses? And they always have an excuse. And we're not going to get into that because that's another sermon for another day. But we no longer need those abilities to cast out demons. We no longer see demon possession to prove the word of God, to prove the authority of God. Why? Because we have the firsthand accounts right in front of us. And we can read about them. 2 Corinthians 11:3 says, "But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve, by his cunning your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." Paul is mentioning to them, do not be deceived. The serpent deceived Eve. You're going to be tempted to be led astray. You're going to be deceived at times. Do not let it happen. Yes, we don't see demons the way that they have them in the New Testament. We don't see Satan the way in the New Testament, but he is there. Ephesians says that our fight is not with flesh and blood, but with spiritual things. The temptation, the little whisper in the back of your mind that says, do this sinful act. You can get away with it. You can hide it from everybody in this room. You're never going to hide it from God. Don't be deceived. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. Whoever makes practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. The reason why Jesus appeared was to do away with those evil works. And so that we can focus on him and focus on following him and avoiding those temptations that lead us to sin. And this is the thing. This is the big thing that people tend to miss. There's no biblical examples of Christians being possessed. There's nowhere after the church was established. Yes, there's people who were possessed, then they became a Christian. But we have no example in the Bible of somebody that was part of the church that was possessed by the devil, by Satan, by a demon. And if it was there, it would have been given to us. If it was something that we need to look out for, it would have been told to us, look out for this. And that leads us to the second thing is, there's no command of how to deal with demon possession. Just as we talk about the Lord's, the sinner's prayer that people kind of talk about, is here's the sinner's prayer. You pray this one time and then you're good to go. That's not biblical. If it was biblical, it would be there. It'd be there before us. If we had to worry about demonic possession, Peter, Paul, John would have said, here's what you do when somebody becomes possessed. God's not going to leave us out there without a paddle. He's not going to leave us without any help. He would have given us the answers to how to deal with it. But it's not there. Why? Because we don't have to deal with it today. Instead, Christians are told to pray. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Resist Satan. James chapter 4, verse 7, flee from the devil flee from the devil. Submit yourself to God. Flee from the devil and he will flee from you. Teach the truth. 1 Timothy 3:15, the church is the pillar of the truth. And discipline your sin, meaning control it. Keep it in check. And that's hard, that's difficult, that's not always possible. You're always going to make some mistake at some point, but you're willing to, every step of the way, make changes and try to get better every single day and become more like Christ every single day. And by doing these things, by following these examples, following the examples of Christ, you won't be deceived. you won't be led astray. But stay the course, and as it's written in Colossians, keep your mind set on the things above and not the things below on the earth. Keep your mind on God. Submit therefore to God, and the devil will flee from you. So that brings us to the invitation. And I know we didn't talk about what it means to become a Christian, to be saved. But if you're ready to become a Christian, today is the perfect day for it. If you're ready to be baptized, it takes just a few minutes of your time. Or if you have anything else that you need prayers for, you can come forward as we stand and sing Victory in Jesus, number 480.